was Almighty Word, pale and darkness heard, and took their flight. Hear us, we humbly pray, and where the gospel day sheds not its glory to their prey, let there be light. 652.
In prayer for them.
We know that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those that believe not. Lest that light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ should penetrate into their hearts. That light that is brought by the gospel, by the declaration of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we bow before thee to pray, that the light of this gospel may penetrate the darkness and bring light and life to them. How we thank thee, O God, that thou art sovereign over all, and that just as at the beginning thou didst speak, let there be light, the whole world was suffused with light. So thou hast shined in our hearts. We worship and praise thee that thou didst speak that word for us. Let there be light. And suddenly, out of our darkness, we beheld him who is the light of the world. We thank thee that thou hast shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That thou hast dawned upon us, that thou hast granted us this illumination, is a loan of thy mercy, and so we bow to adore thee, we bow to thank thee, that we have not been left in darkness, but that we have the light of life. We pray thee, O Lord, that we may not be content to have that light ourselves, but may be willing, as thou dost enable us, to communicate it to others through the preaching of the gospel. As this evening we consider this matter together, we pray thee that thou wilt illumine our minds by thy Holy Spirit through thy word. And we humbly ask thee that thou wilt challenge our wills concerning this matter. We confess to thee that so often we know the truth, but do not allow it to affect us in our conduct, that we may explain matters to others, but do not ourselves permit our lives to be governed by it. O Lord, forgive us for this, we beseech of thee, and grant to us this night that as thy word comes to us, it may come as the sharp sword of thy Spirit, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Expose ourselves in our thinking and in our motives and in our acting to ourselves, as before thee, O God, so that we may know ourselves as we really are, and that we may be determined by thy grace and by thine enabling, that we may put right that which is wrong, that we may the better glorify thee in our lives. We thank thee that thou hast not only dispelled the initial darkness in our lives, bringing the light of the truth concerning our Lord Jesus, but we thank thee that thou art prepared to dispel any corners of darkness that remain. We pray that we may have an eye that is single, that our whole body may be full of light. We pray that thou hast revealed to us those areas that are shaded in our own experience, those things that we tolerate, which are characterized by darkness rather than light. We pray that by thy grace, as we bow to thee, our whole body may be full of light, that we may be arrayed with the light that streams from our Lord Jesus Christ. So we commend ourselves to thee for this hour together, and seek that blessing which comes only from thee. We pause to remember before thee those whose hearts are here, those whose desire to meet with thy people is a very real thing, but they are prevented because of advancing years and because of illness. We pray for the members of this church who are prevented in this way, and ask thee that thou wilt draw near to them in a very special way just now, giving them the assurance that they are being unborn in prayer here at this hour, and granting to them such a special consciousness of thy presence, such a real awareness that thou art with them, that the joy of the Lord may become their strength. We pray for those who have responsibilities and can't come, for those who care for little children, for those who are nursing elderly loved ones, and for those who have other responsibilities. responsibilities which prevented their coming. Wilt thou minister to them according to thy riches in glory by Christ Jesus, so answering and more than compensating for their need. Hear us, O Lord, for the world in all its dire need. We thank thee that thou dost call us to intercede with thee on behalf of those whom thou hast placed in positions of authority and responsibility. We ask thee, O Lord, that they may seek the ways of peace. We pray that they may, in some way, be so controlled by thee that thy purposes may be worked out through them for peace and blessing for the peoples for whom they care. So we commit these great matters to thee, and ask thee now, our Heavenly Father, that we may abide in thy presence with peace and tranquility of spirit, being girded by thee with strength for meditation upon thy truth. Hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And now let us sing the hymn number 602. Hymn number 602. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy servant. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children lost and there. for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife, as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say this on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher fresh in hope of a share in the crop. If we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? If others share this rightful claim upon you, do not we still more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing this to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my preaching I may make the gospel free of charge, not making full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win them all. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I pummel my body and subdue it. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. From the chapters in 1 Corinthians, we have taken phrases that are similar. We have talked about the cross of Christ, about the mind of Christ, about the servants of Christ, and this evening we come to the substance of this chapter, which concerns the gospel of Christ. The first thing that confronts us as we read through this chapter, the first thing that hits us between the eyes as we read through what Paul has to say here, is that he was constrained by a deep sense of obligation, a sense of obligation. And unless there comes upon you and upon me a sense of obligation, we shall remain unmoved by the plight orientation that controlled and molded and gave direction to his life. There was upon him, he tells, a compulsion to communicate to men the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 8 times in 12 verses in this passage he refers to the gospel, the good news for men regarding the Savior. Indeed, in verse 23 there is a phrase which might well have epitomized the whole of Paul's career, that might well have been his motto. It is, for the sake of the gospel. For it comprehends within it, that expression, the whole of his career, for the sake of the gospel. Now, strenuously, he denies any credit for this. He says, there's no ground for boasting. Verse 16, no ground for boasting whatsoever. Indeed, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I fail, he says, in this responsibility to communicate to men this gospel with which I have been entrusted, then I shall not be surprised if a woe be uttered upon me. He might have thought that the woe would be uttered by himself. Much as Isaiah, who went into the presence of God, and when he found himself there confronted by the glory of God, became conscious of his own sin, cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Paul might have imagined himself standing before him who had commissioned him to this task. And as he fell, he will cry, woe is me, for I am a man of silent lips. I have not spoken the message with which I have been entrusted. Conceivably, he imagines that God would utter the woe upon him. Much as in the chapters that precede that, Isaiah chapter 6, God utters a woe upon Israel. Over and over again, woe unto thee, woe unto thee, God says. So he imagines that if he fails in this responsibility, God might utter a woe upon him. So strong is this sense of constraint, this sense of compulsion, that he says, I can't take the credit of being a volunteer for this task. God has laid it upon me as a duty. To volunteer might be a meritorious thing. I might have ground for boasting. I could claim a reward if I were a volunteer, but not so. So powerful is the pressure to make Christ know that I count, as Paul regarded it, as optional. There's a question of duty. Now we might well ask ourselves, whence came this strong sense of obligation upon the Apostle Paul? I think there are two answers to that. And the first is this, that this strong sense of obligation came upon him because of an awareness of the plight of the lost. This, it would appear to me, underlies the whole of the passage and is indicated by his stress upon the word save, that I might by all means save some. The metaphor that he uses is of a rescue operation. I was sitting in a barber's chair this morning, and as he went to work, I was trying to make conversation with him, and he with me, and I was asking him about the lifeboat service around East Coast. And as he told me of the lifeboat stations, and we talked about their wonderful courage in saving men, this came home to me again. Here is Paul, and he thinks of men not in danger for their lives, but in danger for their souls. He thinks of them, and I remember that the very scripture that I read to you before we pray contains this verse: if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are perishing, to those that are lost. And he thinks of them not only in the sense of ultimate perishing, an ultimate state of being lost, but they are in a state of lostness now. They are in darkness. They are in peril now. And so he says that I might by all means save some. Does the plight of the lost exercise anything of a spur upon you or upon me today in communicating the gospel to men? I wonder if we have lost this sense of the plight of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. Once it acted as a strong spur for Christian service, and particularly for missionary endeavor, it was that that sent Hudson Taylor out to China, the sense of the lostness of men and the tragedy it no longer exercises this strong sense of constraint upon us. Holiness would God if we did. But this sense of obligation arises not only from that, but from a consciousness of a divine commission. It says at the end of verse 15, I am entrusted with a commission. God had chosen him. God had laid hold upon him for this very purpose. Others may volunteer, he says. I was apprehended of Christ Jesus. He was both to tell, whenever he had the opportunity, of the way that God laid hold upon him for this task. God had said to him, you will be a witness to all men of what you have both seen and heard. And again God said to him, you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also at Rome. And the apostle knew the ordination of the pierced hand. Necessity is laid upon me, he says. Or as J.D. Phillips raises that, a sacred responsibility is put upon me. But we may say, the apostle had this in a specific sense. He had a divine commission to preach the gospel, and I haven't had such a commission. Well, perhaps not in quite the same way. But don't let's get out of it thus. Every believer has a share in the responsibility of making Christ known and of witnessing to the Saviour. Go into all the world, says the risen Christ, to all his followers. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them, making Christ known and winning them for him. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, he says after his resurrection, to those grouped around him. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Not one of us here tonight is exempt from this obligation. The task is not optional. There should come upon us a sense of obligation. But now I want to jump to the final paragraph of the chapter, and deal with this before we proceed to the central part. And speak with you about a singleness of purpose. Paul concentrates all his energies upon the fulfillment of this obligation. And in this final paragraph, he makes a plea to Christians for determination, for a spirit of resolution. The background to the illustration in this paragraph was the Olympics of the day. They were called the Isthmian Games. We were talking about Corinth on Sunday evening and about its geographical position. Well, about 3 miles from the city of Corinth, these games were held on the Isthmus. They were held every 3rd year. They were the counterpart to modern Olympics. And not infrequently, Paul draws illustrations from these games. And so he does here. The point is this, that he draws, that he makes. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it? Now, don't let over apply that illustration, as though we all here tonight were engaged in a race and only one member of this company would at the end of the day gain the prize. It isn't to foster a competitive spirit amongst us that Paul uses this illustration. The point of the illustration is this, that when all those runners are striving, bending all their energies that they may be the first to breast the tape, only one gets there, only one receives the prize. Now, he says, in your execution of this task, in your fulfillment of this obligation, show a similar resolution, a similar determination. Let there be eagerness. Let there be sustained effort in the accomplishment of this task. Tragically, I fear that this illustration is hardly apt to our lives today. In many respects, I think we're very much more like the race in Alice in Wonderland. I don't know whether you remember the race in Alice in Wonderland. The dodo marked out the race course, we read, in a sort of circle. The exact shape doesn't matter, it said. And then all the party were placed along the course, here and there. There was no 1, 2, 3 and away, but they began running when they liked, and they left off when they liked, so that it was not easy to know when the race was over. Suddenly the dodo called out, the race is over, and they all crowded around panting and asking, but who has won? The dodo said, everybody has won, and all of us have prizes. I have heard addresses is on the judgment seat of Christ that are far more like that than the illustration that Paul gives. All have won, therefore all must have prizes. Not so, not so. Run so that you obtain. The characteristic of our day is a state of laissez-faire, of no objective, a spirit of uncertainty. John Lennon and Paul McCartney, so I'm told, sing. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view. Knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like me and you? And that's the sort of state of affairs in the world. Nowhere men, going nowhere, making plans for nobody. What a refreshing and stimulating contrast, the Holy Scripture. How bracing is the word, so run that you may obtain. It provides us with an objective, a goal, a purpose. Let us know that there are only two alternatives. They are these, a crown or a castaway. A crown or a castaway. The crown is no more withering wreath of earth. Man's prize in mortal strife. No mere chaplet of laurel leaves, such as the victor in the games was given. But 'tis incorruptible as is the throne, and the crown that he gives. The alternative? Disqualified. So indulgence, laziness, disinterestedness, failure to communicate the gospel. These are the alternatives laid out before us. And so, first of all, a sense of obligation, and then secondly, a singleness of purpose. But the major part of the chapter is taken up with a challenging statement by Paul, and it is this, that for the fulfillment of this obligation, he found it a necessity to surrender certain rights. Now, you may have noticed, as I read you from the Revised Standard Version, that this word was substituted for the word that you have in the Authorized Version, power. Have we no power? Now, that is quite an archaic use of the word power. It no longer retains this meaning. What Paul is saying is this. In common with all others, I enjoy certain rights, things to which I am legitimately entitled, but faced with a sense of obligation, moved by the singleness of purpose, I divine that it is essential that I should surrender these rights, that I should waive these things to which I am properly entitled. Now let's have a look at these rights that he mentions, that he surrenders for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Verse 4. Do we not have the right to our food and drink? The surrender, I suggest, of one's right to homecoming. So unusual was the nature of Paul's life, so out of keeping with that which was followed by servants of Christ, and particularly other apostles, that some queried whether he was an apostle at all. The way he went around, they felt hardly matched up with the status that should be accorded to an apostle, the prestige that an apostle should enjoy. Others received as they expected hospitality wherever they went. Now Paul says, I waive this right to food and drink. Listen to some verses from these epistles to the Corinthians. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. In toils and hardships, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst and often without food, in cold and exposure. And they saw him ill-clad, ill-fed, often in cold and exposure. And they said, this can't be an apostle of Christ. see the curve. I know homes where the carpets are threadbare because those homes are thrown open to folk who come in regularly and who meet Christian people and are confronted with the challenge of the gospel of Christ. Here was a man who was prepared to make a sacrifice in the realm of own comfort for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Secondly, a surrender of one's right to human love. Verse 5. Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife, as the other apostles, and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Now, if you can tell me afterwards whether Paul was married or not, and give me good reasons, I should be delighted to have the evidence that you're able to supply. I don't know. I've always thought that he wasn't, but I've heard people say that he was. Well, if he wasn't, all I know is that he could have been if he had wished to be. But here he says, I have a right in my missionary journeys to be accompanied by a wife. The other apostles, the brothers of our Lord, Peter, they enjoy the companionship of their pastors as they travel around. But I forfeit this right. I make a voluntary self-denial in this realm. Now again, let's apply it to ourselves. Do we know anything of this? Any surrender in this area of our lives? You say, well, how? For some people, to discharge the calling of God, to propagate the gospel of Christ, has entailed their remaining single. I know many girls on the mission field, women on the mission field, who have surrendered any prospect to marriage in order that they might do the work to which God has called them. And fellows the same. But Jesus says, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to receive this, let him receive it. Now it hardly needs to be said to a congregation like this that there is no such thing in the scripture as compulsory celibacy. That concept is utterly foreign to the New Testament. But the call of the Savior to discipleship rings out in these words, whosoever loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And many, I repeat, have responded to this call and have surrendered for their right to human love. And we need to honor them. It is an immense sacrifice to make. And I might add, a sacrifice that does not grow lighter with the advancing years. The loneliness that can come in later years can be very real and very great. If they have made this sacrifice for the propagation of the gospel, then great will their reward be in the coming day. I wonder if any of us might be called to that and would be willing here and now to face that possibility. But for others, it might mean separation. Husband from wife, parents from children. Those who feel themselves called to this path must exercise the greatest care, and they must not demand that the sacrifice of their partners greater than they are able to make or willing to make. The discerning word, I would judge, is given in this very epistle, in chapter 7 and verse 3, by agreement for a season. But in a sense, this point will have its application to every one of us. And there must be a willingness of some sacrifice, at least in this realm of human love and companionship. What I told you to a group of young people here this evening, unmarried young people, I would apply it in this way. Is your friendship so all-consuming of time and thought and emotional energy that there is little time left for the things of God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ? It may well lead to such fewer evenings together. It may well mean for them earlier home at night. It may well mean for them a deliberate and agreed restriction on their demonstration of affection for the one for the other, for the to the question of establishing the rights of the servant of God in this matter. Now, what is established is the rights of the servant of God, whose work for God has necessitated his abandoning his secular calling, his ordinary employment, to be supported by those to whom he ministers. And Paul appeals to three authorities. He appeals to the logic. He says, the soldier who's enlisted, he's not expected to supply his own rations. The husbandman who owns the vineyard is entitled to help himself from the fruit of that vineyard, and the slave who looks after the flock might reasonably expect to have free milk. Logic. Then he appeals to the law, the kindly laws of the Old Testament about the ox who treads out the corn. He's not to be muzzled. And the other kindly law that the priests are provided for out of the offerings that they offer upon the altar. Logic and the law. And he appeals to the highest authority of all, the Lord himself, in verse 14, where he says, in the same way the Lord commanded. Probably he's remembering the words of the Lord when he says, the labourer deserves his wages. Now, he builds this up in some detail. Argument upon argument. Argument upon argument. And then suddenly, with one great swipe, he knocks the whole down. He says, I've made this argument only to make more dramatic this. Nevertheless, we do not make use of this right. I'm not prepared to use this right. Not making full use of this right. Now, sometimes he did. Sometimes he accepted support from those to whom he ministered. But other times he did not. He had his own reasons, place to place, time to time. He was able to say to the elders from Ephesus when they met him at Miletum, showing them his horny hands, clouds through drawing that rough, coarse hair as he made attempts or repaired them. These hands have ministered to my necessities and to those that were with me. Sometimes he accepted support, sometimes he labored to supply his own needs and the needs of those who were with him. He had no embarrassment about this matter whatsoever. But he said, I have a right. I have established this right. And now I surrender this right. I surrender this right in the realm of finance. Now, how are we going to apply this to ourselves? In our duty to extend the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first and obvious way is that some will be challenged of God to give up their regular employment with their settled income in order to discharge this work. This will be a surrender of their rights. Particularly legitimate for a man to earn his own living and to have this settled and stated salary and the measure of the security that he imagines comes with it. But one will be called to give this up in order that he might be an evangelist or a missionary on the foreign seas. But for the majority of us, it won't work out that way. How then might it work out for us? For some, it might mean that they forego promotion in their career. I knew a bank manager in a little town called Vernon-on-Sea, a brother of the well-known Mr. Douglas Brayley, who was offered promotion in the bank on several occasions, was pressed to take it. But inasmuch as it involved leaving that town and moving to another, he courteously asked to be overlooked in this matter, that he be permitted not to take the promotion. For he felt that the work of God that had been put into his hand in that town demanded his presence. He felt that God would have him remain there, and therefore he forewent this question of promotion. I know another servant of God who will remain nameless because he is still living. I was talking about him only today. A chartered accountant with a large practice in a Midland city in England, who for the work of God decided to sell off half his practice and to live on the other half because it was consuming so much of his time and he wanted to devote so much time to the assembly in which he was and to the work of the gospel of Christ that had been committed to him. And he was prepared to cut the thing in half in order that he should do this work for God. A surrender of a right, perfectly legitimate, to have a full practice. But he surrendered it in order that he might do this work to which God had called him. Probably, it might mean for some, the curtailment of voluntary overtime. the invitation is given to work so many extra hours and so much additional pay, and things are expensive, or you're just burning up a home. We must each ask ourselves, will this interfere with the work that God has committed to me? With the spread of the gospel of Christ, are we prepared to make any surrender in this realm of finance? And for all of us, it will mean the surrender of our right over what we call our money. It all belongs to Him. But Scripture plainly teaches that a distinct proportion of our income should be set aside regularly for God and for His work. That each week or month, as the case might be, we should set aside for Him a proportion. Now, I don't say what proportion. The Scripture does not inform us. You might feel that you can't even start with a tenth. It might be a twentieth that you commence with. But being faithful in that, you soon feel that you must make it more. It may become a tenth, it may become an eighth, it may become a fifth. Read the booklet written by Robert Laidlaw sometime of his experience with giving systematically and proportionately to the work of God, and encourage and challenge your souls by that. We each have the obligation of giving systematically, regularly, and proportionately to God. What do we know of the surrender of right in the realm of finance? Finally, the surrender of one's right to be independent of others. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, independent of all men, says Paul, I have obligation for none. No man can claim any right over me. I'm free to select my friends. I'm free to choose the company that I want, to associate with those with whom I feel most at home. But I forfeit this right. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all men, that I might win the more. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Unfortunately, this verse has been tragically misinterpreted. Being made all things to all men has from time to time been used as a justification to permit oneself to do something that would otherwise be forbidden, unjustified. I made all things to all men, says someone. And in this they think that they justify the taking of liberties, the going to places, the doing of things that could not be justified on any other score. Now, in point of fact, that is the text topsy-turvy. Paul was not there talking about taking extra liberty, but of curtailing the liberties that he already had. He says, I'm free from all men. But I made myself a slave to all. I made all things to all men that I might win them all. Sometimes this expression has been used to describe somebody who is guilty of compromise, a sort of interfacing both ways. Some months ago I was traveling by train and I decided that I would read The Guardian for a change. So I bought a copy of The Guardian on the railway station and I turned to the leader and Mr. Wilson had said about Mr. Heath that he was made all things to all men, that he was all things to all men. Now, when he said that, what he implied was this, that he said this to one person and he said something different to somebody else, that he was a man without convictions, that he was unprincipled, that he was guilty of compromise. I'm quite sure that Mr. Heath would have been quite happy to have said precisely the same thing about Mr. Wilson. But it only illustrates the misuse of the text. Was Paul unprincipled? Was he a man guilty of compromise? Not a bit. Knowing that they might misjudge him on this, he inserts two parentheses, one in verse 20 and one in verse 21. I should not stop to deal with these as we get bogged down on that now, but it's interesting to examine these two parentheses. But positively, he says, I am become all things to all men. I surrender my rights to be independent of others. Now, Paul gives four illustrations of this from his own experience. To the Jews, I became the Jew. To those under the law, as under the law. To those outside the law, as outside the law. And to the weak, I became as weak. He says, I voluntarily limit myself to the situations the needs, the scruples, the language, the thoughtfuls of those whom I am seeking to get near that I might win them for Christ. Now, let us just isolate one of these four and not deal with them all. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Here's a man, and he's seeking to reach his fellow Jews. And he determines that he is not going needlessly to antagonize them. He will respect their traditions and their customs. And so on an occasion, he takes Timothy and he says to Timothy, look, you're accompanying me on certain work amongst Jews. You're a Jew. Your mother's a Jewess. I know your father's a Greek, but your mother's a Jewess. And they will regard you as a Jew. Have you ever been circumcised? Timothy says, no. Well, says Paul, look, let me explain to you that circumcision means absolutely nothing to me. If anyone insists on it, as they try to do in Titus, I put my foot down and said, no, not on your life. I'm not giving way on this point. But he says, in this case, in order that we do not needlessly antagonize those people that we're going to reach, would you mind submitting to this operation? And so Timothy does. I am made all things to all men. What sacrificial act. What a conciliatory act on the part of Paul and on the part of Timothy. For they are determined that they will not needlessly offend. When he goes to preach to them, he finds that they're all in the synagogue. Now Paul knew jolly well that the synagogue housed a dead religion. But that's where the Jews were gathered. So he had no scruples at all about going where they were and preaching to them. I dare say that we wouldn't be terribly happy to have done that ourselves. We would have said, me in the synagogue? No, I've been enlightened. I'm not going into the synagogue to preach to them. But that's where the sinners were. And can we say, I'm not going where the sinners are? They must come where I am. Paul says to the Jews, I'm made as a Jew. I'm going to the synagogue to preach to them. And which day of the week did he go? Did he say, oh, the Sabbath has been abrogated, it is now the Lord's Day, and I only preach the gospel in a church on the Lord's Day? No. He knew they were there on the Saturday. On the Sabbath day, he had no scruples about it. He went and he preached to them on the Sabbath day when they were there, in their synagogue. Now, the line between principle and what is politic is not easy to draw. And I'm not going to be tempted to draw any lines for you tonight. You must draw those lines for yourself as before God. But the important thing is that we should be prepared to surrender our rights in this question of being independent of others, of pursuing our own way. We must consider them. Never, I repeat, let us use this text as a pretext for permitting ourselves to go places or do things or keep company which are contrary to the will of God and expressly forbidden in Holy Scripture. But for many of us, the far greater danger is that we are made nothing to all men. Made nothing to all men. No surrender of personal rights to win them for Jesus Christ. We remain independent of sinners. And we pursue our insular way. We refuse to become involved with them. We will not sit as the prophet did, where they sit. We opt out of everything that brings us in touch, in close touch, with those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We argue that we have nothing in common with them. Did Jesus Christ have anything in common with you? Or with me? When he left heaven, came down where we were? Nothing at all. But he came where we were that he might lift us to where he is. And it is to this that he calls us. Not that we should put up our hands in a sort of pious gesture, sanctimonious, but that we should sit where they sit and become involved with them in their need. This has special relevance, I feel, to our gospel services. For if these services so often reflect the mentality which says to Jews, you must become as we are. To the weak, you must become as we are. To the those under law, you must become as we are. If you would be blessed, you must come and sit here, and you must go through the service as we like to run it. And we run the service rather for our benefit than for theirs. What is our attitude? attitude going to be. I have made all things to all men. If it is not a question of principle, if it is not a question of that which is solemnly laid down as obligatory in Holy Scripture, we ought to be far more outgoing than we are in seeking to win men and women for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God, there are evidences of this sort of thing. I heard of a girl only the other day who is in Nepal. And in order to win those who are in Nepal for Jesus Christ, she has withdrawn from the missionary society with which she was associated, the RBNU. For she says, I was receiving a salary from them, and how could I pay for the poor saints? How could I minister to them when they knew I was all right? And so she has withdrawn from that society and receives no salary and does the same work as they do, and wears the same clothes as they wear, and eats the same food as they eat, and has taken Nepali nationality. Now this is an exceptional calling from God to an exceptional person, but it does happen. I think of Dr. Edward Short in the leprosarium at Nasakura, working amongst leprous patients, a man whose ability as a doctor could have got him one of the outstanding positions possibly in this country. But there he is, toiling away amongst lepers. I think of those who run Christian unions in their factories, in their offices, in their hospitals, and they get alongside the people they're trying to win for Jesus Christ. I think of many who are engaging in coffee bar evangelism and are sitting down at tables, drinking coffee with people that probably they have nothing at all in common with, because they want to win them for Jesus Christ. I think of those who open their homes and welcome folk in. A surrender of our right to be independent of other people. I have made all things to all men, says the Apostle Paul. The great need today is involvement with others for their need, remembering that he who was the highest pinnacle of glory became involved with us for our need. So may God help us to see more clearly our obligation in connection with this matter of the gospel of Christ and by divine grace to discharge it. Now let us sing our closing hymn, which is number 578. Saviour, thy dying love, thou gavest me. Nor should I forth withhold my Lord from thee. In love my soul would bow.